All right, you got me, Larry? If you would please stand and turn to John chapter 3 as we honor the Lord through the reading of His Word. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for making it clear. Lord, we thank you for making it so simple. And Lord, as we get into your word, I'm just so excited to once again remember the foundation of our faith. Holy God, that we have to go back occasionally and just remember why it is that we do what we do. And Lord, you knew that. So Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word and you've given us your spirit. And Lord Jesus, that you tread on this earth for 3 years, teaching, discipling. And Lord, we just love you for that. So we just want to honor you through the teaching of your word and the hearing of your word and the doing of your word. And we do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Gosh, probably one of the most well-known scripture verses and probably one of the most misunderstood scripture verses in all of the Bible. Certainly the most well-known during the last couple of decades if you're a football fan. John 3:16. I remember before I got saved, honestly, seeing that and scurrying to why in the world I had a Bible in my house, I don't know. It was probably a family heirloom or something, but scurrying to see what that meant. And I read it, and I had no clue what it meant. Absolutely none. But that was because I was not saved. I didn't understand. And as I read it for the first time after I was saved, it came over me like a flood. I finally understood. And so I never tire of it. I never tire of John chapter 3. Even though, like I said, it's probably one of the most quoted and possibly even misunderstood passages in all of Scripture. So let's talk about this. This is sometime well into Jesus' ministry, I think. Scripture doesn't really tell us when it was, but it comes after two very significant events that we read about. One was the changing of the water into the wine, which we know is Jesus' first miracle. And then the second was the fact that he came in and cleansed the temple for the first time, the first of two times, one at the beginning, towards the beginning of his ministry, the one in the Passover week as he was just about ready to die. And so this is the first cleansing of the temple. So this is fairly early on. So we really don't know when this chapter, this conversation that he has with Nicodemus occurs. We do know a couple things, obviously. He's been gaining popularity. He knows, the Sadducees and the Pharisees know who he is. And by Nicodemus's comments, he's been working miracles. He's been showing the power of God, and Nicodemus admits as such. So it's somewhere into his ministry, but I'm just not exactly sure how long it's been since he's gone public. And there are two things that we're going to see here tonight, and one is a different salvation, and the second thing is a different people as we look into this. Now, Nicodemus, what we know about Nicodemus is it says that he was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews, which means he was one of 70 people who were called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, if you remember, was an uneasy coalition of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the ruling elite. They were the temple priests descendants of Levi. They were the ones that maintained the temple sacrifices, and they also maintained a huge pot of gold. I mean, they were very, very rich. And then there were the Pharisees, if you remember, who tried to pull the power away from the temple by building synagogues, teaching centers, if you will, because they thought that the Sadducees had become corrupt, and they were right. But what the Pharisees did, and there were about 6,000 of them at this time, is they were dedicated to keeping the codified law, you know, the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Bible were the basis for this. And you see sometimes throughout Scripture it talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. It's almost like, you know, they were Siamese twins. The scribes interpreted the law, and the Pharisees followed that interpretation. And that interpreted scripture was called the Mishnah. If you remember, the law is called the Torah. The interpreted scripture was called the Mishnah. And to show you how much, or give you an example of how much they interpreted the law in order to try and to maintain that sense of righteousness, there were 24 chapters in the Mishnah just on keeping the Sabbath holy. And on Wednesday nights we've talked about some of those, you know, the fact that you could only go they determined that you could only go 3,000 feet, you know, beyond your house in order to be considered not traveling. Well, 3,000 feet, first of all, is just under a mile. You know, anything beyond that and you were traveling, and you couldn't do that on Sabbath day. So what they would do is they would take, you know, the night before the Sabbath, they would take some string out about 3,000 feet, and that became an extension of your home, and that way you could go an additional 3,000 feet. You know, a woman couldn't pluck a gray hair on the Sabbath day because it would be considered harvesting. I kid you not. You know, you couldn't spit on Sabbath on the ground lest the spit would roll up, and that would be considered furrowing. You could spit on a rock, but you couldn't spit on the ground. 24 chapters just on keeping the Sabbath holy. Now, Beyond that, they also had a commentary on the Mishnah called the Talmud. So they spent their lives trying to interpret, and the obvious intent was to maintain the righteousness of the law. Nicodemus was one of the 70 that was part of that ruling body of the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So this man knew the law, and his desire was to be righteous, to maintain his righteousness by the law. So if there was anybody that could make it to heaven because of righteousness, it should have been a Pharisee. But if you remember, Jesus told his disciples, unless your righteousness is greater than them, you'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus finds himself face to face with Nicodemus. It says Nicodemus came at night, Nick at night. I don't know if there's any significance to that at all. You know, is it because, you know, maybe he wanted to get face to face with Jesus at a time when nobody else was around? Possibly he didn't want to be seen with him because of all the heat that Jesus was generating, you know, cleansing out the temple. And maybe he was there as a diplomat, if you will, for the rest of the Sanhedrin. It's not really clear. But it says that he came at night. And he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, that's the first thing I want to ask is that true? Is that a true statement? Is that a true statement? No one can do the things that you do unless they're from God. Well, 1 Thessalonians 2:9 says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. So he's talking about the Antichrist there. In Revelation 13, he talks of the false prophet, where he says he performs great signs, so that even he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. In Deuteronomy, as a matter of fact, the Lord even warned them about people who would be coming with different signs and different wonders. And those things will come to pass that they may deceive you, he says, you know, and to be careful of it. So Nicodemus is saying, you know, a little bit of buttering up here, you know, but at the same time, I think there's a huge difference in that what we just read about was to glorify self. What Jesus was doing with these signs and these wonders was blessing people. What he was doing was glorifying his Father. And it's possible that that's what Nicodemus was pointing to. I give a lot of grace as I read this chapter. I give a lot of grace to Nicodemus. I think the man was searching. And I think possibly he recognized that truly the signs and the wonders that Jesus was doing was in fact because of the spirit in which it was done. Truly could only come from God. And so he's recognizing that Jesus, there's something different about you. And he says, we know. We know. Well, Jesus answered him and said, why, thank you. I was wondering when you were going to recognize that. No. He said, Nicodemus, you don't even know. And based upon Nicodemus' eventual salvation, in John chapter 7, he defends Jesus in the Sanhedrin. He's saying, isn't it our custom to try people before we find them guilty? And then later on in John 19, it talks about he and how him and Joseph of Arimathea, you know, tended Jesus' body on the cross, and how he brought in, you know, aloes and spices in order to tend to the body that cost thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars. He said 100 pounds. That's way more than anybody would need. But yet, you know, he was just giving it all. So I believe that Nicodemus at some point was saved. I think he came legitimately searching for the truth. And as we see in this exchange, I think the Lord really got to him. I think the Lord really touched Nicodemus's heart. And so he's not consenting to the fact of what Nicodemus does or doesn't know. He tells him what he needs to know. And what he says is, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Some translations, you'll see born again or born from above. The language itself can suggest either one, but when you look at Nicodemus's response, it's very clear that he understood what Jesus was talking about when he said born again, because he says, you know, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? So, again, that indicates the meaning that Jesus was trying to convey, and Nicodemus caught it. He understood that he was talking about being born again. And he says that if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then later on in verse 5, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot see, you can't know it, you can't encounter it, you can't enter into it unless you are born again. Now, what is the kingdom of God? As we see the kingdom of God, that phrase, or the kingdom of heaven throughout Scripture, it talks of three things. I mean, there's the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, can be used in three different ways, and one is the past, one is the present, and one is the future. Now, in prior teachings, especially as we were going through Matthew, I think I probably gave it a little bit too short of a shrift and said that it was the church. The kingdom of heaven is the church, and that is true in terms of the Old Testament, but that gives it a little bit too confined of a meaning. It truly is, the kingdom of God is life with Christ now and in eternity. The kingdom of heaven has always existed. It exists now. It will always exist. And it has to do with having a life in the Lord, a relationship with the Lord. So that he says, unless you are born again, you cannot see, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the first thing that it does is it just kind of wrenches Nicodemus's mind, because he's been dealing with this Jewish belief forever and ever that salvation came from the fact that I'm a Jew. That's all I need. So that's the first thing that Jesus just really dissuades his notion of, is that he's saved because of his birthright. So it's a different salvation. He's talking about a very different salvation. And he goes on to say, and when Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's not being a smart aleck. He's trying to put this great mind of his around what Jesus is saying. And so he's trying to bring this lofty statement into something that he can understand. And so Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now we know from verse 10, where it says, when Jesus says, you know, the teacher of Israel, do you not know these things? That these examples should have been very familiar to Nicodemus, you know, probably from the Old Testament as he read through the Scriptures. And the question always comes up when you read this passage, what does that mean when one is born of water? We seem to have some understanding about what it means to be born of the Spirit, but we're going to get into that as well. But what does it mean to be born of water? Well, let me tell you what is wrestled with by minds much greater than mine. Water may represent baptism. It may represent baptism. But there's no real Old Testament foundation for this. Jews weren't baptized. Gentiles were baptized when they were being proselytized into the Jewish faith. Not only that, but baptism was for sin and repentance, having to do with death. And what he was talking about here is not death, but life. He's talking about being born, not dying. And a baptism is a dying. There's also tied up is that one, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the whole question of baptism unto salvation. You know, there's too many instances, though, in biblical instances where, you know, baptism was not available and people were saved. The one that comes immediately to mind was the thief on the cross. I mean, did he crawl down from the cross, get baptized, get back up there? Because Jesus said, man, you're going to be with me in paradise today. So that's an argument that's not one that I agree with as far as baptism. There are a couple more that I think have a little bit more credence to them. It may represent physical birth, born of water, but how can you be saved if you're not born? I mean, that's kind of obvious, you know. It's really not an issue if you're not born. So does it mean a physical birth? At the same time, though, it's a nice parallel, and Hebrew language loves parallel. So in verse 6, it says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So is Jesus possibly just setting up what he was about to say? So is that what that means? It could also mean water may represent the Word. You know, it says in Ephesians 5 that we're washed by the water of the Word. Was Jesus trying to be poetic, maybe? Was he saying this? Maybe, you know, it may also represent the Holy Spirit. You know, the living water of that he talks about in John chapter 7. But at the same time, there's a redundancy there. You must be born of the water of the Spirit and the Spirit. It may represent the water of cleansing. It's prophesied in Ezekiel 36. You know, that we're cleansed by the water. I don't know. The only one that I can seriously take a stand on one way or another is that I do not believe that it speaks to water baptism. The rest of them, I think that there's plenty of room in there for the Lord to have that be thought of in any way. I don't think it has anything. I don't think it impacts your relationship with the Lord in any way. You know, if you do believe that it's talking about physical birth, if you do believe that it's talking about the water of the Word, if you do believe it's talking about the Holy Spirit. So, you know, you've been given what I know about the water and the Spirit. But this is clear. This is clear. Is that Jesus, in speaking of this, is not interested in fixing our present life. He is not at all interested in fixing our present life. He is not a rehabber. He wants to replace it. Completely and totally replace it with a new one. You must not be changed into, you must be born again. It has to do with repentance, and it has to do with renewal. That's what being born again is. And, you know, we read about in 1 Samuel where Saul was, it says, given a new heart, and God made him a different man. And that's what we're talking about, is that sense of being born again, completely changed. You know, Paul talks about the old man and the new man. And, you know, we can remain in the natural, we can remain in the flesh, or we can be the spiritual beings that we were actually created to be back in the garden. And that's what the Lord is bringing us into. When he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, we can continue to remain in that natural, in that flesh, or we can become the spiritual beings that we were created to be. Limited by skin, of course, but not dictated by it. And that's where we get into trouble. You know, we can try to improve the flesh, but inborn in the flesh is decay. You know, we can try to improve in a very physical way. I mean, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the fact that how, you know, your body just sloughs off skin all the time. You know, that's why couches are heavier when they're old than when they're new. You know, because you're just constantly shedding skin. We are, none of us, you know, past the age of 22, 23 years old, are creating new cells in our body. They're all starting to die off. That's where body odor comes from. That's where tooth rot comes from, is that our bodies are dying. It's decay. There's nothing wonderful about them. They're fearfully and wonderfully made, but they're not made for eternity. We can also talk from a standpoint that, you know, as we try to improve the flesh, as we try to, as the Pharisees tried to do, to live righteously. Well, you know what? Why would it take then 24 chapters of interpretation to try and just to be keep the Sabbath holy, but other than the fact that what you were trying to do was to stay within, you know, a righteousness that's confined by the law, as opposed to giving yourself over to, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want to rule my life? So they tried to improve themselves in the flesh. So when Nicodemus said, we know that, he knew little or nothing. Really, he knew little or nothing. This great man, this great teacher. In 1 Corinthians 2 it says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And then he goes on, later on in 1 Corinthians, he says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is a curse, and that no one can say that Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. Unless we are born again, of the Spirit, we can't say that Jesus is Lord. We can't. We can't understand. You know, we look at the book on spiritual things and we don't understand them. That's why when I ran to John 3:16, I looked at it and it's like, I have no clue what that means. None. I had a particular problem later on, you know, and a guy who I'd known, who had come to know the Lord, referred me to a verse in the Bible, you know, because I explained a problem to him, and I went back and I looked at it and I read it and I just like, I have no idea what that means. But see, I was still in the flesh. I was not reborn. I didn't understand. At the same time, something as silly as, believe it or not, when I first became saved, I couldn't get enough Christmas music, because I finally understood it. You know, not the jingle bells nonsense. I mean, the stuff that just exalted the Lord, man. Wow, that's what that means. I was amazed. My eyes had been completely opened. See, and being born again, since it's a work of the Spirit, it's going to bring forth that kind of fruit. It's going to bring forth spiritual fruit. And now, let me ask you, has anybody ever heard, oh, we're all God's children? You ever heard that before? We're all God's children. No, we're not. No, we're not. We're all God's creation. We are all God's creation. But simply by natural birth, you are not a child of God, but only by spiritual birth. Jesus says you're born of the flesh. The body's ruled by the flesh. The mind of the flesh, which is death. Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things are of the Spirit. So if I am not born again, if I have not taken on the Holy Spirit, if I have not received Jesus Christ as my Savior, then I am still interested in the things of the flesh. I can read through this with the mind of an incredible intellect and not have a clue what it's talking about, which is how so many people had tried to approach Scripture, because the natural understands the natural and the spiritual understands the spiritual. And if I'm after the things of the flesh, then I take care of the things of the flesh. That's why we have a multi-billion-dollar industry in cosmetics. That's why we have a multi-billion-dollar industry, probably 50% of it in California, plastic surgery, is because they mind the things of the flesh. When we're after the flesh, we take care of the things of the flesh. That's the kind of thing that leads to pornography. It's the kind of thing that leads to alcohol. It's the kind of thing that leads to battering of people. That's the kind of thing that leads to anger and murder and theft, because we mind the things of the flesh. But we're born in the Spirit. And in Ephesians, he tells us, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, check this out, by nature the children of wrath as of others. When we're in the flesh, we are not children of God. Ephesians 2 tells us we're the children of wrath. And that's what we can expect. When we are not born again, we are not God's children. And that, unfortunately, is the message that is so difficult to get across, but so important to get across to those people who we know and love, who dismiss it with, but we're all God's children. According to Scripture, no, we're not. Actually, we're children of wrath until we have been born again. Now, unfortunately, in our day and age, that has taken on a political implication. Even when I got saved, about 15 years ago now, I remember the guy that discipled me, Rick Raybon. I've talked about him often. And I remember getting in his face, it's like, look, man, I'm saved, and I understand what that means, but don't give me that born-again stuff. Because I didn't understand that didn't mean that I had to join the moral majority. It didn't mean that I had to like Jim and Tammy Faye Baker. And I didn't understand born again. It had a political implication to it. We have to be unashamedly, without reservation, of the understanding that yes, we are born again. And yes, we know what that means. That means I'm born of the Holy Spirit. That I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And then I'm born of the Holy Spirit. And now I see the things of God. I no longer pursue the things of my own flesh, but I pursue totally the things of the Lord. That's what that means. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So Jesus looks at Nicodemus by this time, and he says, do not marvel. I mean, if Jesus is saying, do not marvel, can you imagine? I mean, Nicodemus' jaw is probably in his lap by now. What is this guy saying to me? And he says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he's telling him, you don't understand everything about the Spirit. I mean, I don't understand everything about the Spirit, but you see its effects. And he uses this example. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes and where it goes. Has anybody ever seen the wind? Has anybody ever seen the wind? You see the trees, blowing. You see the dust swirling. You can see the waves tossing. But has anybody ever seen the wind? Such is the Holy Spirit. We see the effects. We see people being saved. We see people being changed. But we do not see the Holy Spirit. But we see the effects of it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. So, and then the next verse is said, Jesus answered and said to him, how can these things be? You know, this is either a question of confusion or maybe it's even a question of desire. You know, possibly he sees the bankruptcy of his own teaching, you know, for the last 30 years, and he says, I understand that you're telling me the truth, and I've got to know what it is that you're telling me. Like I said, I have a tendency to give Nicodemus a lot of grace here. I think the guy was just really desiring, and he was asking questions. Have you ever gotten, you know, talk to somebody even about the Lord, about anything, that, you know, their whole desire is to argue. It's not to inquire. It's not to understand. It's simply to argue. Well, the Lord sees a receptive heart here. And this guy's not arguing. He's just trying to understand. He's trying to grasp. And so Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Nicodemus was probably one of the greatest teachers of his time, possibly the greatest teacher of his time. And Jesus recognizes that and says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't know these things. That's how bankrupt your religion has become. You don't know these things. It was laid out in the Law and the Prophets, and it was missed. Somehow, they couldn't figure out that this salvation, this Messiah, was a personal one, not a national one. And it was one of grace, not of works. Somehow, they missed that in their searching of the Scriptures. You know, Jesus even said, you know, you search the Scriptures thinking that in them you will find righteousness, but what you don't understand is, in those Scriptures, they speak of me. They didn't get it. So Nicodemus, I mean, a man like this is not easily persuaded. So, you know, I think his heart, again, was a real desire to seek God, but I think he just missed it. And there are so many good people in the church, frankly. And I say that term, I use that term to say that there are a lot of nice people in the church. There are a lot of people that come to church thinking that they're doing the right thing. A lot of people that have all the right motives, but they're just dead inside. The church is filled with people who have never been born again. And that's tragic. I would hope, especially in a community this small, that would not be found here. That nobody is coming with the false pretense that coming to church is enough. I would pray that the teaching that comes out from this pulpit would never give anybody that comfort. Because it's something that cannot be missed without great, great consequence, without horrible cause. And I think had not Nicodemus given himself to understand this Jesus, he would have been in that company. So here, grace in the flesh, man, just reveals it to Nicodemus. This is what I'm talking about. But who is this we that he's talking about when he says, we speak to you what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness? Who is he talking about? Well, of course, he's talking about the Trinity. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about the Father. And he's talking about himself. We have given you this witness. And he says that only one who has come from heaven can reveal such heavenly things. I mean, I'm revealing heaven to you. And the only way that I can do that is because a man That's where I came from. And this is what he's sharing with Nicodemus. So not only does he give Nicodemus a different salvation as he explains it to him, now he's going to start talking about a different people. And he begins to talk about Moses and the serpent. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If you would keep your finger in John and turn to Numbers 21. Starting in verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So this bronze, I mean, what a dumb suggestion. I mean, come on, give me some antivenom. You know, chase away. Where's St. Patrick when you need him? You know, get these snakes out of here. But what's this deal? You put a brass snake on a pole, and we're supposed to look at it, and we're all cured. I mean, I know we're a superstitious people, but come on. Well, the bronze symbolizes judgment. And the snake symbolizes sin. We know that the wages of sin is death. There was a foolishness to this requirement that you come out and you look upon this judgment of sin. But there's also a very personal aspect of it. You couldn't, you know, as you were lying there, you know, dying on your cot in your tent, you couldn't send your wife out to look upon the pole for you. You had to go. There was a very personal aspect to this. You couldn't, I mean, you know, your wife or your husband could go out there as many times, you know, your kids could go, you could all pray around the pole if you wanted to. And that's not going to make you any better. The one who was bitten by the snake is the one that had to go and look upon that judgment of sin. And as Joe Foch put it, it wasn't the lack of food, but the lack of a menu that they were complaining about. God had given them what they needed, but just not what they wanted. And it's the same with us. It is the same with us. Not we who are sitting here who are saved of the Lord, but the world in general, it's not a lack of salvation. We just don't like the requirement. We don't like this Jesus thing. We don't like, that's too narrow. That's too bigoted. That's too, you know, it just, I just don't like that, you know. So the greater problem today is that people don't recognize that they're snake bitten, first of all. They don't recognize they're dying of their sin. And, you know, because, well, I'm a good person. You're right, especially in Northern Kentucky, man. I mean, there are a lot of good people in Northern Kentucky. A lot of really nice folks. Very generous, very kind. Good people. Until you measure yourself against the righteousness of God. So if I've never measured myself against the righteousness of God, then I can be a good person, and I don't recognize that I'm snake bit. I was saved out of horrible, horrible sin. I mean, wretched stuff. But there are so many people wandering around out there that still need to be saved that don't even know it, because they're good people. Nicodemus would have believed that he's righteous, but because his heart was soft towards God, God wouldn't allow it. You know, he could have continued to go on, but Nicodemus really desired to seek after the Lord. So his heart was soft toward the Lord, and the Lord would not allow Nicodemus to just be hung out there to dry, just thinking that he was going to get to heaven. And so Jesus tells them, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Anyone who entrusts their salvation to Jesus will not die an eternal death. Anyone who entrusts their salvation to Jesus will not die an eternal death. Nicodemus and the rest of the Jews only recognize salvation as being of the Jews. But it says in verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or to read it a little bit differently, God so unconditionally loved the world without condition. And he loved, it says, the cosmos, the entire world, not just part of the world, not just those who were selected from the beginning, you know, from the beginning of time. He loved the entire world so much that he gave. He turned over. He struck. That's what that word gave means. It says he turned him over and he struck his only Son. That anyone who entrusts their salvation to Jesus will not die an eternal death, but live an eternal life. That's incredible news. And it's so simple. It's not always easy, but it's very simple. I must entrust my salvation to Jesus. And then he goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. Tell me how a God that is so good could send anybody to hell. This verse tells me that he doesn't. Man, I'm giving you a way out of hell. I never created hell for you. I created hell for the devil and his angels. It was never intended for you. But you've got a choice. You either follow him or you follow me. The world is already condemned, so I have not come to condemn the world. I've given you a way out. I think that is so important. It is so important as Christians that we remember this always and we rejoice in his goodness. That's something we continue to forget. And especially as we live the Christian life, we have this tendency to allow these things to burden us, you know, that I'm not living well enough. I'm still a wretched sinner, and man, I'm never going to get this right. And the Lord says, you know what? All I'm asking you to do is entrust your salvation. Just entrust your salvation. Now, does that mean that we can live our lives the way that we want to live them? No. Because God wants to bring us into a sense of holiness, of separateness. And he wants us to live by his Spirit so we don't go after the things of the flesh. Because we know that the things of the flesh are corrupted. We know that the things of the flesh are bogus. We know that the things of the flesh are for this age. I don't care how often I dye my hair, it's going to come back gray. So I don't bother. I can go after the things of the flesh. I can pursue money. Guys, I'm telling you, the job that I have, I could pour all of my energy into that and make three times more than I'm making now. Three, four, five times more than I'm making now. It's a sales job. It's as good as you want to make it. Well, you know what? I prayed a long time ago, Lord, I don't ever want you to make me any more successful than I can handle. I don't ever want to be any more successful that I would be taken away from you. And He has honored that. But a lot of that is because, you know, I've got more important things to do than hang out until 8 o'clock at night every night in the office. I want to come hang out with you guys on Wednesday night. It's the things of the Spirit. I want to nurture my son and nurture my wife. It's the things of the Spirit. So my desire is not for the things of the flesh. So, but I can get all wrapped up in that and I can get all feeling condemned about that until I understand and I recognize and I remember that Jesus said that all I have to do is trust Him with my salvation. Trust Him with my salvation. In Romans 8 it says, who is he who condemns? Not Jesus. It's Christ who died. He doesn't condemn. And it goes on in Romans 8, verse 1, it says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So whenever we go through our daily lives and we trip and we sin, it's like, Lord, I just blew it again. Yeah, He knows. And as long as we're willing to submit to His mercy and His grace, then He gives it. And He doesn't condemn us for those things. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are feeling convicted about something, you feel that God is just moving you to do something, then you can guarantee that that's the Lord. But if you're feeling like, you know, just pressing down on you, and it's just and it feels like you're being assaulted and constantly being, you know, reminded of the sin, you know, just, I mean, everything that you do just seems to be just a major blow it. You just can't do anything right. Well, that's not of the Lord. That is not of the Lord, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's all grace. And we need to come back and we need to understand this. There's only going to be one charge on Judgment Day. There's only going to be one indictment against man. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to reprove us of sin. And there's only one judgment. There's only one question that God's going to ask on Judgment Day. What did you do about my son? Because nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. The things that we do throughout the day, the sin that we allow ourselves to get into, is a measure of how much we really desire to walk in the Holy Spirit and how much we really desire to walk in the flesh. But none of that's going to matter on Judgment Day. What that's really going to do is measure how much of your life the Lord had and how much He was able to use you. And that is so important. It is so important to understand. So in verse 19 through 21, it says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. We hate the light as the world hates the light, either by working against it or ignoring it. And, you know, frankly, given our heritage, given our Christian heritage, I mean, we can get kind of weirded out about, you know, somebody's attacking our Christian heritage, and, you know, but think about it. In the political landscape, in the social landscape, there really are a few harsh voices against Christianity. Really, think about it. There are very, very few harsh voices working directly against Jesus. What the greater danger is, is there is a massive movement towards just ignoring Him. Whenever anybody speaks harshly, especially today, I mean, we are in to a degree we're beneficiaries of this whole tolerance thing because, you know, yes, there are definitely instances where, you know, Muslims are tolerated and Buddhists are tolerated, but they kicked, you know, Christmas out of the schools, you know, and all that stuff. Well, do they really speak against Jesus so much? Or do they just kind of get you to forget about Him? I don't know about you guys, but I hate Dennis Rodman. You know, you remember him? I just think the guy's a slug. I think he's a creep. I think he's a horrible waste of human flesh. And part of the reason why I did was because he was constantly on television. Every time I watch, you know, every time you turn on a basketball game, there he was. And so, try as I might, I couldn't not think about the guy, even though I hated him. I don't hate anybody anymore. But the same thing with Jesus. You know, if the world wants you to forget about Jesus, they're not going to tell you how much they hate Him. They're just going to try and make you forget about Him. And that's where we are now. Just being kind of washed out. Just being kind of, you know, just ignored. You know, and part of the insidiousness of this age is that we've come to believe that we're okay enough after years of pop psychology and esteem-based training through our schools and, you know, and through our church leaders. And so, you know, it's all about self-esteem. It's all about, you know, that I really am okay. And so it's not about, and it's not anything about working against Jesus. I mean, those dark ages are coming and I can start to see them coming. But really, it's about virtually ignoring Him. It's about the fact that you can walk into any neighborhood here and you can tap 10 kids and 8 of them are going to say, I've never heard about Jesus. I've never been to a church. He's being virtually ignored. And that is how the world is now condemned. So, the question is, what keeps people from salvation? Is it sin or is it unbelief? And the answer to that is both. Because people will often not take that step because of the love they have for their sin. You know? I've talked to many, many family members and they say, yeah, you know I need to get myself right, but man, I like being drunk. You know? I like the way I'm living. You know, but it's not just notorious sin. Even in the Christian world, as you see poll upon poll of people who even call themselves Christians, people who call themselves born again Christians, it's really just, it's not notorious sin. Like I said, they're good people. You know, they come home every night. You know, no horrible adulterous affairs. You know, they only drink moderately. You know, they don't cheat on their taxes much. You know, they're good people. It's not the notorious sin, you know. It's the fact that they simply don't let the Lord be the Lord of their lives. Because they like the things that they've got tucked away in the dark. They don't like that light shining upon them. And we have to ask ourselves that question, even here, constantly. Are there areas in my life where I just need to pull that open and say, Lord, I need to bring this to the light. I need to show You what it is that's in my life. And I know that I can do that because You're not going to condemn me. You've already said that you saved me. I'm trusting upon You for my salvation. So, Lord, I just want to open up my life to You. I want to expose those things that need your light. I don't want to be accused of being one who practices evil, of being one who's afraid that his deeds are going to be exposed. But Lord, I just want to open it all up to you. Because I know I can trust you. I know that you are my righteousness. I know that you have not condemned me, but because of your word, you said that you saved me. That is great news. Amen.